Our gospel reading for this Palm Sunday is from the 19th chapter of the Gospel of Luke. When Jesus had come near Bethphage and Bethany, at the place called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying, "Go into the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find tied there a colt that has never been ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' just say this: 'The Lord needs it.'" So those who were sent departed and found it as Jesus had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, "Why are you untying the colt?" They said, "The Lord needs it." Then they brought it to Jesus, and after throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. As Jesus rode along, people kept spreading their cloaks on the road. As Jesus was now approaching the path down from the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the deeds of power that they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest heaven." Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, order your disciples to stop." Jesus answered, "I tell you, if these were silent, the stones would shout out." This is the gospel of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Please be seated. So anybody here play the game Codenames? Got some hands? It's a game where you have to try to get people to say words by giving clues that kind of connect all those words. I want you to see if you can tell me what they have in common. So the words are Palm Sunday, cognitive dissonance, F. Scott Fitzgerald, it's the guy who wrote The Great Gatsby, and marshmallows. I assume it's relatively apparent. What, they're all sticky? I do not know if Palm Sunday or cognitive dissonance is sticky. It's confusing, but I'm not sure it's sticky. Well, let's look at those in reverse order, see if I can bring them together for you. So first, the great marshmallow study. I bet some of you have heard of this. This was a study in the 1970s at Stanford University. And what researchers did is they got a whole bunch of three-year-olds, and one at a time they brought them into this room, and they put a delicious marshmallow in front of them. And they said, "Okay, I'm going to leave the room now for 15 minutes. And if you don't eat that marshmallow, if you can just let it sit there in front of you for 15 minutes, when I come back, I'll give you a second marshmallow. But if you eat this one, no more marshmallows." So that was the study. And some three-year-olds gobbled that marshmallow right down, and some three-year-olds let it sit there until the person came back and they were rewarded with two marshmallows. Now, that by itself, not a great study. But they followed it up 10 years later. They tracked these kids, these three-year-olds, for the next 10 years. And using a different variety of metrics, things like test scores, health, grades, and life goals, they found pretty consistently that those kids who were able to resist eating that one and were able to wait for the second did better in those tests. So having patience was a good thing. And so the interpretation by the study people was that those who didn't eat the marshmallow right away were able to hold two opposing ideas in their minds at the same time. I want to eat that so bad, and I want a second one, so I have to wait. Now, obviously, they didn't do this with donuts because no one could resist a donut for 15 minutes. Marshmallows, it worked. So that was the finding of this Stanford test. So the second thing I mentioned was F. Scott Fitzgerald, as who I mentioned was the author of The Great Gatsby and a number of other books. Gatsby died, by the way, in the 40s, and this Stanford test was in the 70s, so this is way before him. But F. Scott Fitzgerald kind of had a famous quote, and he said, "The test of a first-rate intelligence is the ability to hold two opposing ideas in mind at the same time and still retain the ability to function." The test of a first-rate intelligence is the ability to hold two opposing ideas in mind at the same time and still retain the ability to function. Kind of what those kids did, those who resisted the temptation. And then finally, I threw at you the psychological term cognitive dissidence. Cognitive dissidence in psychology is the mental stress or discomfort experienced by an individual who holds two or more contradictory ideas, beliefs, or values at the same time, or is confronted by new information that conflicts with existing beliefs, ideas, or values. So, the psychologist people put a term to maybe what those kids were dealing with. The stress of sitting there for 15 minutes looking at that marshmallow, knowing that if they could just wait, they would get another one. So they had to hold those two ideas in their head, and that causes stress. So finally, what are those three things, the marshmallow study, F. Scott Fitzgerald's quote, and cognitive dissidence have to do with Palm Sunday? The other term for Palm Sunday, or not a term, but a description of what happens on Palm Sunday, and also the title in your bulletin, is the triumphal entry, which is what takes place on Palm Sunday. Jesus triumphally enters into the holy city of Jerusalem. And what's interesting is the gospel writer Luke writes this in such a way that it becomes obvious that he's writing this story in a way that both Jewish readers or hearers and Roman readers or hearers would recognize this event as something they've seen before. So, for example, for Jewish people, back in the Old Testament book of Zechariah, it says, "Greatly rejoice, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Lo, your king comes to you. Triumphant and victorious is he, humble and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." And then likewise, in Psalm 118, it says, "Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord." So here's Jesus coming in Jerusalem on a donkey, and the words, "Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord," these would bring up images in the Jewish people's minds of this Messiah coming in, this new king coming in to Jerusalem. And then as far as the Romans go, there was a Roman tradition that when a conquering hero or some kind of dignitary was coming to town, you would go out of the city gates and set up a procession for them, which is what is happening here. This procession with palms and the people shouting these words take place outside of Jerusalem. And so you also have this image of a Roman triumphal entry. In fact, it's interesting, biblical scholar John Dominic Crossan surmises that it's possible that as Jesus comes into Jerusalem on one end, on the other side of the city, at the same time, Pontius Pilate might have been coming in, because he would have been coming for the Passover too, not to celebrate it, but to make sure there wasn't any trouble. But the point is, those who heard this text, whether they were Jewish or Roman, Jews or Gentiles, they would have had this, not only just hearing the words, but the flashbacks to what this means. This is this triumphal entry. And not only does Jesus orchestrate this event, I mean, he's the one who sends the disciples to get the donkey. I mean, this is part of Jesus' plan. Sometimes, you know, things kind of happen and Jesus reacts, but not this. Jesus has kind of set this up. And if you have any doubt that this is kind of this celebration, those last couple verses where the Pharisees say to Jesus, you better quiet these people down. This is not going to go over well with the Romans. Jesus says, I tell you, if these people were silent, the stones themselves would shout out. This is a big deal. This triumphal entry of Jesus. That's what it is, and there is no missing that. So let me ask you this. I want you to put yourself in the place of the disciples now. They have followed Jesus for the last number of months. They've seen him do all kinds of wonderful things. They've experienced the tension that he's created with those in charge. And now, Jesus said, we're going to Jerusalem. And they've been on their way for a while. And they finally get there. And Jesus doesn't slip into town quietly. Jesus comes in this loud procession with people waving branches and quoting scripture. Wouldn't this be the day to be a disciple of Jesus? I mean, you know, no more of this messianic secret stuff. Remember how often Jesus, after he did something miraculous, would say, don't tell anyone about this. And he would, you know, keep moving to different towns. So I think the disciples, I bet, were a little frustrated sometimes that Jesus didn't stand up and more clearly say, people, I'm someone special. I'm the Messiah. But not today. Finally, Jesus lets people shout out that he is the Messiah, the Savior, the one who comes in the name of the Lord. He comes riding in on this donkey, this symbol of a king. It's got to be a great day to be a disciple. But what's the problem? Does Jesus intend to be a king like Caesar? Does he plan to kick Pontius Pilate out as governor and take over as the king of Jerusalem? He doesn't. I find it really interesting. This story of the triumphal entry takes place in Luke chapter 19, but in Luke chapter 18, the chapter right before this, Jesus gathers his disciples for a third time and says to them, see, we are going to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be handed over to the Gentiles, and he will be mocked and insulted and spat upon. And after they have flogged him, they will kill him. And on the third day, he will rise again. This is what's called the third passion prediction. When they first started the journey to Jerusalem, in the middle of that journey, and here right before the end of that journey, Jesus has told them time and time and time again, when I get to Jerusalem, things are going to go badly. You see, this is the cognitive dissonance that I'm talking about for those disciples. This is the connection. I can just imagine them in the midst of this procession, cheering on Jesus, their king, trying to deal with in the back of their mind this thing he's told them over and over and over again, that this is not going to go well for him. See, Jesus is asking his disciples to hold two opposing truths in their mind at the same time and still be able to function. It might have been helpful if Jesus did that marshmallow test on the disciples a while ago to find out which one of them could do that, because not all of us can. Now, I think these disciples were experiencing that cognitive dissonance, that stress that comes with trying to balance this idea that Jesus is the king. I mean, look, here he comes into the city. And that which he has told them again over and over and over in very clear terms, that I'm going to be arrested, mocked, and killed. So if the disciples were struggling with this cognitive dissonance, which of those ideas do you think was easier for them to hold on to? Which one did they want to hold on to? You can talk, you just can't sing, people. People at home are talking right now. They're answering. You guys sit here like you're mute. Which one do you think they were holding on to? The king or the suffering servant? The king. Of course they want Jesus to be the king. Because if Jesus is the king, what does that make them? I mean, his most trusted advisors, his princes, so to speak. What about us? How well do we hold on to this or deal with this cognitive dissonance? Because we talk about Jesus as our king. In fact, there's a Christ the King Sunday. And yet, we also decorate our buildings and often ourselves with a cross, which is not a symbol of power and triumph and you know, dignity and might. It's a symbol of suffering and death. Which of those two, you don't have to answer out loud this time, as if you would, but which of those two do you hold on to better? Jesus is my king, and therefore I'm a child of the king, or that Jesus is a suffering servant? Someone who's willing to literally put his life on the line for the least, the last, and the lowest. And if that's what Jesus does, and we're Jesus' disciples, obviously that's what we're supposed to do. How do you deal with that cognitive dissonance. I hope you wrestle with it. They are really two opposing ideas that somehow we need to hold on to at the same time. There is something right and powerful about thinking of Jesus as king. The trick is not to get caught up in the idea of power and glory and benefits for those of us who are followers. So even though we may think of Jesus as king, we've got to hold on to Jesus as a suffering servant, as the one who calls us to take up our cross and follow him, because that's where Jesus says true greatness is found. That's where Jesus says meaning is found. That's where Jesus says our lives take on Jesus. We become the hands and the feet of Jesus, not when we run around saying we're the king's children, but when we do what Jesus did and put our lives on the line for the least, the last, and the lowest. This is the struggle we enter into this week. This is why I really want you to somehow participate in Monday, Thursday, and Good Friday. The temptation, of course, is just to jump over those 2 days and go from the palm-ranging Palm Sunday to the great resurrection and forget that Jesus gathers with his disciples on the night he was betrayed, and he tells them they're going to deny him and betray him. And then that anguish in the garden, those nails being driven into his hands and his feet. We have to hold all that in tension so that when we celebrate next Sunday, we really know what we're celebrating. We know what triumph really looks like. So again, I want to invite you into the struggle of Holy Week now. The cognizant dissidence of our King Jesus being a suffering servant, and what that means for how we live our lives as Jesus followers. Amen.